So we are in our fifth week of a series in the parables of Jesus. So you can open to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be reading just a single verse. It's a very short parable, Matthew 13, verse 44. But before we get there, it's on the screen if you have a Bible with you. I wonder if any of you are familiar with this whole train of thought of type A, type B personalities. Does that ring a bell to you guys? Okay. Type A people are like, oh yes, no, we know. No, we know. If there's something, we can guess that. So type A, if you don't know, type A people are meant to be very driven, performance orientated. They love lists. So if that's you, I mean, type A people don't need to be told they're type A. They know they're type A already. And if you're wondering what type you are, you're a type B. Okay, because you're like, it doesn't really matter. A's are like, it matters what type you are. Okay, so I was raised fairly type A. In my family growing up, if you were more than 15 minutes early for something, you were late. Okay, so if I'm meeting someone at 10 o'clock, that means I'm there at 9:45. And then when it comes 10 o'clock, I'm like, where's this person? Did we not say 10 o'clock? I was raised like that. Now, not too long ago, I was invited by a friend to watch some rugby out at a place in Four Ways. The rugby started at 5 o'clock. So I'm there at 4:45. 5 o'clock comes, my friend. As now, let me just state this. It's busy at this place, okay? So now I'm saving a table. I don't know if ever you've been those people, when people keep coming to your table, is someone sitting here? I'm like, yeah, no, I promise you they're coming. I promise you. 4:15 comes. No mate. 5:45 comes. No friend. 6:30, my friend arrives. By that stage, I've had a drink, a full meal, and another drink, all by myself at a table. With people coming to me saying, is someone sitting here? I'm like, I promise you, they're coming. So the type A part of me is like, no, we must arrive on time. I'm driven by efficiency. My friend is not driven by efficiency. My friend is driven by something else entirely. Maybe he's driven more by community or by the needs of others. I'm driven by, bro, we said 5 o'clock. But everyone's driven by something. His drive is very, very different to mine, apparently. And I don't think we see the drive of people quite as acutely as we see it in the Comrades Marathon, which happened last week. Did any of you watch that? It's a time where people's lives are consumed with running this race. If you don't know it, it's about an 88-kilometer road running race, which is about 87 kilometers further than most of us have ever run. And it's agonizing when you watch it because there's a 12-hour cutoff, and they're not kind at the Comrades. So if you are in the stadium and you can see the finish line, and 12 hours and 0 seconds comes up on the clock, they send someone out to stop you. They don't say, and it's fine, you were so close. 12 hours and 1 second, it's fine. They say, no, you need to be 1 second faster next year. And your heart just breaks for these people because they've been running for 12 hours. Most of us aren't even awake for 12 hours. This person is running for 12 hours and they can see the finish line. And someone comes up and they're like, sorry, next year. And you're like, next year? I was so close. And that breaks our hearts because, especially in a city like Joburg, we are trained. We are raised. No one comes to Joburg to relax. You know that. Okay, you American guys coming to Joburg. No one's coming to relax in Joburg. Go to Harwick, you can relax there. Go to the coast, you can relax there. Joburg, we come to work. And so when we see people training and training and training and then failing just short of the finish line, it breaks our hearts. Because we're told, our culture says in Joburg, you got to run to finish. You go to school, you finish school. You go to varsity, you get a degree. You go to work, you get a good job, you get promoted, then you retire. You run to achieve and you run to finish. That's the attitude of our culture. Now that's a problem sometimes when you take that same attitude and try to relate to God like that. Because the Bible never says run to achieve God's love. And some of us, we hear this morning thinking, that's what I got to do. I got to clean up my act. I got to present myself holy to God, and then maybe, God will love me. The gospel says the exact opposite of that. The gospel doesn't say run to achieve. It says you run because God has already loved you. We don't pursue God in the hopes that one day he'll say, well done. Because God has already said, well done, I love you, my children, then we spend our lives running after God. We're going to look at a passage now that says, we don't pursue God to earn him. We pursue God because he's pursued us. We love God because God has loved us. We run after God because he has left heaven and earth to purchase us. So let's read this verse, which unpacks this amazing truth. So it's just one verse, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus speaking. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. It's so short, it's worth reading again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray for a second. Ask God to speak to us this morning. Jesus Christ, we know that you are alive. We know that you're with us. And we love that you've given us a Bible that at all times we can see what you're saying to us. Thank you for this beautiful, beautiful book. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, that we would become aware of how needy we are for you. I am certainly aware of that, God. That I can't be, there's nothing that I can say that will convince people of your existence, that will convince people to run after you and to chase you with their lives. We need the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. Please open up our hearts. Like Dave prayed earlier, please incline our hearts. Help us to lean in into your presence this morning. Come and speak to us. Come and be glorified. Come and put joy in our hearts. In your name, we pray, Jesus. Amen. Now, there's a couple ways to look at this passage. So we're going to look at, first of all, the non-gospel way of interpreting this passage. We're going to look at the gospel way of interpreting this passage. And then we're going to look at the gospel implications. So what emerges, if we understand the gospel, we understand what this passage is teaching, how do our lives reflect that truth? So first of all, let's look at the non-gospel interpretation. So here is the non-gospel interpretation summed up in a sentence. That in this parable, you are the seeker. You are the guy. You are the main character. Now this interpretation comes naturally to us. Because how many of you grew up thinking you were the sidekick in your own life? No one. Because you grow up thinking you're the main character. I was laughing at this the other day. You know, there's a poor man somewhere who really thought he, by making Robin costumes, he would make a killing. Who buys Robin's costume? You buy Batman's costume. So there's a poor guy with like rack after rack of Robin costumes just thinking, why does no one want to be the sidekick? Because we are raised thinking we are the main character in our story. We think our relationships are about us. We think our work is about us. We think the government's about us. We think everything's about us. We think we are the protagonist in everything that we engage in. Even if you have kids, you're not buying a Batman and a Robin costume. My heart breaks for this Robin guy, really. You're buying a Batman, and just so the other kid doesn't feel left out, you're buying Superman. It doesn't even make sense. But you're doing that because you're raising your kids to think, hey, you guys are the main characters. But sorry to break your heart this morning. The main character in history and the main character in every page of Scripture is not us, it's Jesus. The main character, the protagonist, is Jesus. And here's the danger, that if we approach this parable thinking that we're the main character, this is what we say. So we've read it. It's like a guy searching for treasure in a field. See, here's how we interpret it if we don't hear the gospel. We think, okay, I'm the main character. That's obvious because I'm the main character. Don't even need to think about that. So what am I doing? I'm the adventurous one. I'm the one seeking. I'm the one doing the hard work. I'm the one digging up the treasure. I'm the one discovering the wonderful, profound mysteries of God's kingdom. I'm the intrepid explorer. I'm the active one. But you know what that says about Jesus in the story? It says that Jesus is precious, but he's passive. He's just passive. He's just waiting there to be discovered. He's this amazing treasure, but no one ever gets to see him. And I think there's a fundamental flaw with that understanding. And now let me just unpack for you, if we follow that train of thought, if we follow that we are the seeker, full stop, then this is the danger that we'll get into. So I've prepared a mock sermon. If I were to preach this without the gospel in mind, this is how the sermon would go. I've got 2 points, and you're going to want to write these down, believe me. Okay, that pens out. Well done. The studious people, the type A's are writing down. They're like, type B's are like, I'm sure I remember. So if we don't remember the gospel, this is how my sermon would go. My first point is this. What is the matter with you? My second point is be better. It's nice, eh? And you'd leave here thinking, yeah, encouraged. Okay, so point one. What is the matter with you? Okay, remember this is a mock sermon, so don't hear what I'm not saying. Point one, what is the matter with you? Because look at the story. There is a treasure in a field. How crazy must you be not to recognize a treasure as a treasure? What is the matter with you? What's the matter with you guys? It's so valuable. And you just walk past it. No, you didn't walk past it. You found it. You thought, huh. People, it's gold and jewels. You could be a millionaire if you carried this thing away with you, but you didn't. What is the matter with you? Second point. It was a good transition there. Second point, be better. Okay, so now that you've seen the value of the treasure, just live a better life. It's not too hard to explain. But like every good preacher, now I'm going to bring an analogy. So I'm going to say, here's an inspiring story. So, didn't Jesus give up everything for you, and you can't give up anything for him? What's the matter with you? Be better. Didn't Paul suffer and die? The guy who wrote majority of the New Testament, didn't he die because he saw the value of Jesus? Can't you be like him? Didn't Matthew, writing this, die later on for his faith? What's the matter with you? Be like these people. You're the seeker, aren't you? See how valuable it is, and then just be better. But now, because every smart preacher knows this, that whenever you use a biblical person as an example, immediately everyone in the church thinks, but they're from the Bible. I could never be like them. So then, to really inspire you, I'm going to give you a story of someone from our time who's living a life like this. And so I'll tell you the story of a guy called, I've got to get his name right, Richard Wurmbrand. That's his name, don't laugh. Okay, he's a Romanian pastor. His name is Richard Wurmbrand. Now, when you see it on paper, it's much less exotic because it just looks like Richard Wurmbrand. Don't laugh, it's still his name. So let's just go with Richard Wurmbrand. But remember, in real life, it's Richard Wurmbrand. Now, in 1944, rather, when the Romanian government became communist, you might know, if you know anything about history, I'm a history teacher, by the way, so this is like my bread and butter, that communists don't like religion. In fact, Karl Marx called it the opiate of the masses. It's the drug that appeases the people so that they don't overthrow the middle class. So the communist government comes to power in Romania, and they gather all the Orthodox Christian leaders into this hideous parliament building that they've just built in Romania, and you can look how hideous it is. It's like communist down to a T. And they get these guys, every Christian pastor, now they're broadcasting this message to all the churches in the country. And they're getting the pastors under threat of arrest and death. They're saying, you stand up there and you basically denounce Christianity. Say to the church that's listening that communism is the way. And so these pastors are terrified, and so they do that. They get up and they say, yes, we should follow communism. It's the way. It's completely compatible with Christianity. We should just obey the government. Now, pastor after pastor is just capitulating to that. They're just doing that. Now, Richard's wife, her name is Sabina. Not as funny, the name apparently. She leans over to him and she says, Richard, when you go up there, I want you to wipe the shame off the face of Christ. And he says to her, Sabina, if I go up there, you're going to lose your husband. And then listen to this line. She says, Richard, I don't want a coward for a husband. He's like, well, I can't. I've got to say it now. So he goes up there. The men are like, oh, thank goodness my wife isn't like that. Just say that to your husband. Next time he doesn't do something, I don't want a coward for a husband. I've got to wash the dishes. If I wash the dishes, you'll lose your husband. I don't want a coward for a husband. Everything, yeah. So he goes up there and he preaches the gospel. He says, people of Romania, listen to this. It's not our job to praise governments that come and go. Our job is to praise the risen Jesus Christ. And the people in the parliament building start applauding because he's doing what everyone else wants to do. Now, from that day, he becomes a marked man. 3 years later, he's arrested. He goes to prison. He's in solitary confinement, listen to this, for 3 years. The only people he saw were people who came to torture him for names of the underground, or names and places of the underground church in Romania. 3 years. The guards at this prison took solitary confinement so seriously that they used to wear cloth shoes so that he couldn't even hear another person walking. Now, after being beaten and tortured for years. You can actually see a video. He goes to the UN and he shows them as part when communism, when the block, the Eastern Bloc is crumbling. He goes and he shows them the wounds of his torture. And after that, he goes to a larger prison where he's now in a cell with 200 to 300 other people. And him and the other Christians in the cell are regularly strung up on crucifixes and beaten and mocked and spat on by 200 to 300 people at a time. And never once in all his years of prison did he renounce Jesus. Never once in all his years of prison did he give away a single name of another underground church pastor. And then he gets released. And because, like his wife said, she didn't want to marry a coward, he goes and he preaches the gospel again, gets arrested again. Until eventually, a couple of years later, the UN, people in the States and the UK, raised money for him to be released. Then he starts a ministry, which is still around to this day, called Voice of the Martyrs, if you've heard of it, which then reaches out to the communist world. So the moral of the story is be like Richard. Because if you don't want to be like Richard, what's the matter with you? Because he saw the value of the kingdom, and we're just sitting here. How many of you have been tortured for Jesus? How many of you, if you were tortured for Jesus, would be like, well, okay, I renounce, pretty quickly. So moral of the story, church, be better. Okay? See the value of the kingdom and just be a better Christian. How many of you feel inspired right now? How many of you feel guilty right now? Yeah. You see, that's a problem if we don't preach the gospel. If we just preach, be better, do better, be a better Christian, follow Christ better, see the value of the kingdom better. You don't leave there thinking, yes, I can follow Christ. You leave here thinking, I'll never be like Richard. I'll never be like Richard Wurmbrand. Well, I want to have a child with a Romanian name just so I get to say Richard. Not Richard, Richard. See, the problem when we don't preach the gospel is that we end up laden with guilt. We end up with absolutely no motivation to follow Jesus. So if you interpret this passage with yourself as the main character, that's where you end up. You end up just punching yourself in the face saying, be better, just be better. Look at all these other people who are better than me. Why can't I just be like them? You can't be like them because you haven't heard the greatest motivation of all time, which is the gospel. So now let's look at the second one. The second point here is, how do we interpret this passage in light of the gospel? The gospel says to us that you are the one being sought. So let's look at this passage again, because there are clues on every single page of Scripture that you're not the one who's active. You're not the one who's this intrepid explorer. You're not the Indiana Jones of the spiritual realm, but God is the one who's seeking you. Let's look all the way back in Genesis. Where's Adam? Adam and Eve, they turn away from God. He pursues them. We see Moses, fearful of following his calling, God pursues him. We see the Israelites wandering, not caring about God, worshiping idols. God doesn't give up on them. We see the disciples running away from Christ the second stuff gets tough. And he comes back to them. God pursues people. And he doesn't give up. Because you need to hear this morning, that church, in your own effort, you cannot reach God. Let's read this verse from Romans 3. Sarah, can you put that up? I love this. It's so straightforward. None is righteous. This is Paul writing. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Whew. Now that causes us a little bit of anxiety, because when we read that, everyone here thinks that they are the exception to the rule. Have you ever realized that about yourself? That most of the time we think we're the exception to the rule. So the Bible says, no one understands. No one sees God. And we're like, I do. And it's like, no, not one. Oh. No one is reaching for God. No, I do. No, not one. That not one is for you and for me. Because in our self-righteousness, we really, really think that we are the exception. I am seeking God. My life is fine. What do you mean I can't seek God? It's like, no, not one. You cannot reach God by your own efforts. Look at Ephesians 2. It's not on the screen. But Ephesians 2 starts like this. It says, you were dead in your sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen dead people do very much. So when the Bible says that you were dead in your sin, here's often what you think. I was sick in my sin. And I saw the medicine. And I was smart enough to say, yes, God, the medicine. That's not what the Bible says. It says you were dead. And dead people don't reach out. Dead people get found by God. There's a big difference. You, in your human strength, cannot reach out for God. We need a God to be a seeker. We need the God of the Bible, because nowhere in the Bible are humans portrayed as the primary seekers of God. We are portrayed, like all those biblical examples I just cited, we are portrayed as the people who are found by God. Not the people who are smart enough, humble enough, good enough to reach up. But people who have been found by a God who is good enough and gracious enough to reach down. God is the seeker in the Bible. And so when we come to a passage about seeking, the context of the scriptures say that God is the seeker, not you. And even if we looked at the context of this passage, the proverbs that surround this one, the parables rather, the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, after our parables, the parable of the net, the parable of the pearl of great value. In each one of those parables, Jesus is the main character, not us. And so it's actually strange when we get to this parable and we think, oh, I should be the main character. Verse 37, Jesus even says it, the one who sows the seed, the main character in the parable of the sower is the Son of Man. And so when we come to the hidden treasure, in the context of the passage and in the context of the Bible, it makes sense that God is the seeker. And then let's look at the passage itself. Sarah, can you just put up that first slide again, verse 44. Let's look at this slowly. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, I nearly cried this week many times when I thought about this. Do you know in the Old Testament that one of the phrases that God uses to describe his people is his treasured possession? Did you know that? See, put it up there. It's Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Just think about that for a second. Think about the thing that you own that you value most in the world. What is your treasured possession? Once you start to feel that, now you are scratching the surface of how God values his people. God calls you his treasured possession. You are the treasure that God wanted to seek. And the value is not in yourself. The value is in the eyes of the God who sought you. Think how much God owns. And yet when he looks at you, church, he says, you are my treasured possession. How incredible is the love of God. You are my treasured possession. And then it says that treasure is buried in a field. Doesn't that sound like Ephesians 2? You were dead in your sin. Church, we were 6 feet under and happy about it. We weren't scratching at the soil, moving stuff away. We were buried in our sin, dead to God. And he came for us. And I love this. It says that the man in his joy, he went and gave everything he had. Isn't that Jesus? One of my favorite verses is from Hebrews chapter 12. It's in verse 1 or 2. It says, for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. So Jesus, even though he is in spiritual, physical, emotional agony as he's bearing my sin and your sin on the cross, he's doing this with a heart that says, I love these people and it's a joy to carry their sin for them because I want to take hold of my treasured possession. And by bearing the weight of their sin that they might believe in it and be saved, that's how I acquire my treasure. God joyfully sends Jesus. Jesus joyfully endures the cross. You read Luke 15. That's the picture we get. The parable of the lost sheep. Before that, you're not the one seeking, remember? Jesus is the one seeking. You're the lost sheep. You're the treasure buried, needing finding, needing discovering. God does it, and it says that he joyfully finds that sheep He puts it on his shoulders and he brings it back. God joyfully saves us. Not begrudgingly. Not because he has to. God is under no obligation to do a single thing towards you and I. But in his joy, he gives everything. In his joy, Jesus lays aside his rights as God. In his joy, God consigns himself to human flesh. In his joy, he says, I will take your sin. In his joy, he says, don't worry about cleaning yourself up. Oh, I got that. In his joy, he says, you just put your faith in me and I'll make you a son or a daughter of mine. In his joy. So he sacrifices all. That's what Jesus does. And then it says there that he purchases the field and he gets the treasure. And if you read John 19 verse 30 is Jesus on a cross and he says, it is finished. And that Greek word that he uses there is the verb teleo, which means that, oh, I love this. He says, it is complete in all its parts. Now that same verb, teleo, is if you were in debt to someone and you paid back a debt, they used to stamp it on the paper, say, it's done. It is complete in all its parts. You don't owe anything to God. So when Jesus says, it's finished on the cross, he's saying, if you believe in him, all your acts, all your self-righteousness, all you're trying to earn your way to God, it's done. It's complete in all its parts. You don't owe Christ a cent. He's paid it all. But our natural response to that is to give God everything. But you don't owe God. He has found you. He's purchased you. He has paid the debt in all its parts. That's what Jesus does on the cross. It's done. It is complete in all its parts. That's the gospel. Jesus has paid everything. So when you read this passage in light of the gospel, you are not the seeker. You are the sought. And on every page of the Bible, you're going to find that truth, that Jesus seeks you. And I think that understanding does two things in us. Firstly, and I know that I need to hear this probably as much as most of you, understanding that you are the one being sought, that puts an end to self-righteousness. Because this is what self-righteousness does. Self-righteousness. It's harder to say the more you say it. Self-righteousness sets up a ladder to heaven. And then if I'm on rung 17, I'm looking down at you guys in rung 14 being like, ha ha, look at you. You can't even get to where I am. That's self-righteousness, thinking that what you do brings you closer and closer and closer to God. And those people who aren't doing it are on the lower rungs. That's self-righteousness. Jesus takes your ladders of self-righteousness and he breaks them. In fact, think of it like this. The crucifix that he died on was made of your ladders to self-righteousness. And when he died on that cross, when he purchased your salvation, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 1 say it like this. He did that so that no one can boast. So that no one stands before God being like, oh my goodness, I am the man. God, have you seen how clean I am? Not these people. Me though. These people are trying hard, but they're like a few rungs below. I am the man. Self-righteousness is ended at the cross. Jesus hosted the funeral for your self-righteousness, for your attempts to reach him when he died. No one can boast before God. We stand before God as treasures who were sought, not treasures who dug their way up. So self-righteousness dies when you hear the gospel. That's the first thing that being sought shows us. The second thing is this, that being sought by God, that is the launching pad for radical Christian living. Because until you understand that you have been sought by God, you will never seek God. Until you understand that God dug you up from your death, you'll never go and search for him. Until you believe that he loved you with a love that gave up its rights, with a love that sacrificed everything joyfully, you'll never sacrifice anything joyfully for God. You only become the seeker in the story when you see that you are first and foremost the sought in the story. And here's the third point. Here's the gospel implication. It's that people who are sought become people who are seekers. Sought people seek. That's the gospel implication here. Sought people seek. And I want to read you a quote by a guy called James Montgomery Boyce. He's a wonderful commentator and author. And he puts it like this. He says, when people are made over again, that's when we are made alive, they come running irresistibly because they have to. Nope. Because God's going to punish them if they don't. Nope. Because they would not have it any other way. We come running to God because we wouldn't have it any other way. I love this. You can put obstacles in their path, but they are people of violence. And it doesn't mean now you become a Christian, you go buy a gun. Okay, sorry, Americans. Sorry. It's a culture. I'm learning cultural appropriateness as we go. I realize I've stepped a line now. I'm sorry. Just in case you were wondering. God doesn't make you a person of violence in that sense. He makes you a person of violence in that nothing can stand in your way. You can put up an obstacle. Put up your job. And say, oh, this takes all your time. You'll say, I'm going to make time for God. You can put up relationships. And they're saying, oh, no, these things devour your time. You're saying, no. God devours my time. You become a person of violence. Because you are clearing obstacle after obstacle after obstacle to take hold of the treasure that is Jesus. That's what you become. But you only become that when you realize that you have been found by God. Not as an act of your own effort to reach God. Sought people seek. We become people of violence. Now I want us to look again at the implications here. What does this man in the story do? He does two things. First of all, he recognizes the worth. He recognizes the value of the treasure. And second thing here, I think it's what we need to focus on, is that he joyfully determines to acquire it. So first thing, he recognizes the value. Let me tell you this. I love this verse. Romans 10 verse 12. It's not on the screen. But it says there that God bestows his riches on those who he seeks. God bestows his riches. So do you know what it feels like to be a Christian? It feels like you got stupid rich. That's what it's like. When you know that God sought you, that God found you, that God dug you up, that God calls you his treasure, you feel like someone just gave you $100 million. That's what it feels like. Because God is giving you his riches. God is not giving you his poverty. And I don't mean this in a financial sense. Like, I'm not saying that you become a Christian, now hallelujah, check your bank accounts, woo! Not that kind of church. Well, I'm saying this, that in a spiritual sense, God, and again, Ephesians 2, people, read that chapter. Good gracious, read that chapter and read it again, and then don't stop reading it until you die. It says there that you are right now seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. You are rich in the spiritual sense. That's what salvation is. That's the treasure that God has made you worthy. God has made you wealthy in every spiritual sense. And we can run after that. I love this quote. It says there, a guy called R.T. France says, that when we see the worth of the kingdom, it is a worth that demonetizes every other currency. When you see what God has done, when you see that he's brought you into his household, into his kingdom, it demonetizes everything else. So you can look at your money and think, it belongs to God. You can look at your relationships and say, they belong to God. You can look at your work, your hobbies, your private thoughts and say, everything belongs to God. Nothing else matters. It's immaterial to me because I've seen the inestimable worth of being known by Jesus. Being known by God renders everything else valueless. It demonetizes everything else. And church, let me ask you this morning. How many of us feel like God has made us poor instead of God making us rich? I think that's something that we struggle with. And it's okay to have a heart that fluctuates. Because God is more gracious than your fluctuating heart. God is more kind than that. But I think it's something that we need to repent of sometimes. We're going to talk about this a bit later again, but I want to ask it now. How many of us feel like God saved us and that's okay? We don't see it as this treasure. We don't see it as being the most valuable thing, that the best thing that ever happened to us is that God dug us up. We see it as like, yeah, it's okay. It's a part of my life, but it's not my life. I'm not like obsessed with this Jesus guy. You should be. Because he's the treasure. And he's bringing you into that. He's calling you treasure. And if that's you this morning, then we're going to be praying for you in a while that God wakes up your heart to see the value of this kingdom, that he shows you that it renders everything else valueless. And second thing here, this guy in the parable joyfully determines. Let me just say this quickly. The gospel is not opposed to effort. The gospel is opposed to earning. So if you think that the more you serve God, just now you see the volunteer slide that Dave served, you're like, coffee, creche, band. You're like, you don't even play music, but you want to join the band because God will love you more if you join the band. That's earning. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ earned it for us. But now because he's earned it for us, we put our effort into following him. We, like this guy, joyfully sacrifice things because we've been found. How do we joyfully acquire things? Let me ask you this. If you woke up tomorrow morning and your phone, whoop, you get a message from the bank. Sometimes you fear those messages. You're like, please, damn, these debit orders. You get a message from the bank and it says, 100 million rand has been deposited into your account. Not one of those fake messages where it's like, you've just won 500 trillion billion rand. And you're like, what? Oh, this is a lie. 100 million rand. This is real. And you can tell the real message from the bank, hopefully. Otherwise, you're thinking you're really rich when you're not. And it says that 100 million rand has been put into your account. Tell me now your life wouldn't change. If you were given 100 million rand, tell me your lifestyle wouldn't change. Some of you are like, hey, that car is gone. And that bursary that I'm trying to pay off, it's gone. Your life would change. Your lifestyle changes when you find this wealth. So if you're a believer and there's a treasure in front of you, your lifestyle must change. Because by God's grace, you have this treasure. By God's grace, you've entered into his kingdom. And if your life doesn't look different, maybe you haven't seen the treasure. If your life doesn't look different after having this estimable wealth come to you, maybe you haven't seen the treasure. And I want to give us a few next steps, because I really believe that when God takes a hold of us, that our lives must change. When God gets a hold of you, your lives must change. Look at the disciples when they met Jesus. They put down their nets. Such a simple phrase, but so powerful. When they saw Christ, he said, follow me. They're like, yep, nets down, profession's gone, lifestyle's gone, family's left. They said, my life must change to follow Jesus. We see that almost every person following Jesus in Scripture, something changes about them. And church, I think God is calling us to take one step closer this morning to following him. So I'm going to talk about a few things that I think we can do under these gospel implications. First thing, if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, we're going to pray for you in a while that you would trust Jesus with your life. So your next step today is to say, God, thank you that I don't have to earn you. Thank you that you sought me. I didn't build my ladder up to you. You sought me, and I believe that you have completed my salvation in all its parts. That's the next step for you. Don't worry about running off to God just yet. Don't worry about what it's going to look like. Just say yes to Jesus. The rest will follow. But you say, yes, God, I am the sought person. And I think this is another one. For those of us who do know Jesus, but we find ourselves completely apathetic, that's something we struggle with. There's days when we think, oh, God, I want to live for you and I want to do everything for you. And there's days when we're like, yes, I actually don't even want to wake up and look at my Bible. And if everyone understands that feeling, so let's not pretend that it belongs to a few of you. Apathy needs to be killed. And so we're going to pray for you. If this is you, then just think on this. We're going to pray, and we should pray this together. God, wake up my heart to see the worth. Wake up my heart that I don't live apathetically. And I think most of us fall into this category, that we believe in God, we see in part the worth of the kingdom, but our belief in Jesus has become stagnant. So here's things that I think we should joyfully determine to do, and it does take determination. Again, not to earn God, but in response to God. Joyfully determine is the first thing. Church, we need to joyfully determine to spend more time with God personally. Because it's not okay to only let other people feed you. Sermons are wonderful. YouTube is a wonderful thing. Reading books, reading commentaries, that's good. Do those things. But if you yourself are not in the Word of God, asking the Holy Spirit, the author, help me understand this, then something is deficient. determine this morning by the grace of God to spend more time with him personally, because nothing beats that. Nothing will mature you quicker than personal time with God. Some of us need to determine this morning to put sin to death. We've become comfortable in our lifestyles. We've become comfortable with only knowing Christians. We don't even talk to non-Christians. We've been comfortable to stay in our arrogance. We've been comfortable to stay in our sexual immorality. We've been comfortable to stay in a myriad of sins because we're comfortable. And God is saying to you this morning, it's worth giving up to acquire the treasure. And so we'll pray for you. If that's you, then put yourself in that box. Determined to put sin to death. And a last one here. Determined to witness more for God. And I know that this terrifies us because we come from a culture that values tolerance above almost anything else. And so secondly, do you say to someone, hey, this is the truth? They're like, what? Truth? Never. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. That doesn't mean anything. We need to determine this morning to see non-believers in our lives. We need to determine this morning to love them enough to pray for them. Determine this morning to love them enough to actually plan and say, Jesus, I want to talk to this person about Jesus because they need Jesus. And I guarantee you, there are a few things that will bring you greater joy in your life than seeing the people you love come to faith. And there are a few things that will bring you greater joy in your life than just sharing the gospel with someone, because you leave there with your spine strengthened, your shoulders broader, because you've seen, you've spoken about Jesus, and that's part of what he wants us to do. And again, let me just say this. It's not about earning. It is about effort. This guy isn't earning the treasure he stumbled upon. But because he sees the treasure, he strains after it. That's what Paul says. Philippians 3, verse 10 to 12. I strain after the goal. I strain after the prize. Not because I need to earn God, but because Christ has already made me his own. I long to see this be a church where people are straining after God. Not lazy for God. Not apathetic. Not trapped in sin. Straining after God because he has already strained after you. Let me close with this. In my mock sermon earlier, when I was talking to you about my boy Richie, Richard Wurmbrand, I intentionally left out certain aspects because I was trying there to kind of show you how ridiculous it can get if you're laden people with guilt. This is what he said. If you can read a book of his, it's called Imprisoned for Christ or Tortured for Christ. This is what he said about his time in prison. He said there were times when he felt so close to God. This guy didn't have a Bible, okay? So it's not even like he could put in the time. He felt so close to God. He said the prison walls shone like diamonds. He says there were times when him and the other prisoners could hear heavenly music. He felt pursued by God in prison. God was coming after this guy. The only reason that he could look at the people who were torturing him and say, Father, forgive these people, is because he said he could physically see Jesus with him. He was looking beyond the torturers, seeing the face of Christ weeping for these men who were torturing him. He said that their sense of forgiveness was so palpable. They said they weren't even trying to remember Bible verses because they could experience Jesus. God pursued that man in the depth of his darkness. And that is the reason why he lived the life that he did. Not because he's suddenly the super Christian. Not because he's got a cape that none of us can see. Not because Jesus loves him more. Jesus pursued him, and that's why his life looked the way it did. Sought people seek. When God gets a hold of your life, when God calls you his treasure, the natural response of your heart is to say, God, you are my treasure. When God seeks you, the natural response is to say, yes, Lord, I seek you back. When God pursues you, the natural response is to say, yes, Lord, I pursue you. Because God seeks us, church. We live lives that are changed, and we live lives that seek the great seeker of our souls. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love that you saw us. Thank you that you have loved us enough to say that you call us treasure. That's more valuable to us than we will ever know. And I pray, God, now that you would be awakening people's hearts to you. For people who don't know you, God, would you be telling them that I'm seeking you. I want you to know me. I want you to put your faith in me. And I pray, God, for our church, for people who do know you, that they would come to understand now how valuable it is to be sought by you, just the incredible gift of being welcomed into your kingdom, that worth that sits before us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to take next steps in following you practically, not just to have this idea in our head and say, yeah, I'm gonna try and follow God, but say, no, when I get home, I'm going to do this, because I've been sought by God. I've been found by him. Help our church to live changed lives because we've been sought by you. God, help the gospel to radically transform us, not to leave us arrogant and apathetic. We love you, seeker of our souls. Thank you, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.